Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you. Let's turn to God's Word, first of all, and we'll read from the letter to the Romans and a few verses from chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's read from Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And if you move down to verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if you turn into the first letter of John and the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read from the beginning, just a short portion. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and that's a reference to the Son of God, the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And we especially will consider the words of chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. These are well-known words. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the end of chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this letter of 1 John is a letter about sonship, a letter about adoption. Those who are brought into salvation, brought into a relationship with God and saved by Christ, you'll know, hopefully most of you will know, that we become the sons of God. That's actually a wonderful thing. Don't worry if you're a woman and the Bible says that you're given a sonship, because we're all being given something more than we deserve, whether we're a man or a woman. The sonship that we get is a sonship that's connected with the firstborn of the family, Jesus Christ. We're not just any sons, but we are co-heirs with Christ. So when we are called sons of God and we are given an adoption and we can call him Abba, we are being given actually something that's in one way on the same level as what Christ has as the mediator with God. He is a man who lived the law and fulfilled it, and God gave him blessings because he obeyed him. And he replaced Adam as the Son of God. And the sonship you and I are given is gloriously connected to his. But this letter is about sonship. And one of the ways that most clearly comes out in this letter is the prominence of the Father in the letter. Now, John always gives prominence to the Father. He opens his gospel giving us an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in John's gospel, God is predominantly the Father. Christ calls God Father in John's gospel many, many times. And especially in the upper room, that is really a sermon on the fatherhood of God. Here we have a letter that John wrote to these Christians that they could read, and it would show them whether they were Christians or not. That's what this letter is about. You're supposed to read it, and after you've finished reading it, you're supposed to be able to tell whether or not God is your Father. And the Puritans used to call this letter the letter of assurance, because as Christians, when we read it, though it tells us that he writes it that we may not sin, that still doesn't change the fact that we should finish reading the letter. If we're truly born again and saved, we should finish reading this letter and come away with a glorious sense of God's love and compassion and adoptive love towards us. So that's what this letter is about. It's also about a fellowship that we have with God. And you'll see that that's in the opening of the letter that I read, especially in verse 3. He says that the apostles have a fellowship, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He wants these believers to have the same grace and the same spirit that the apostles have themselves. But that's not the most important fellowship. The most important fellowship he mentions after it, which is that truly our fellowship, verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to see this morning. That if we're in Christ, if we're saved, we have a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And if we're not in Christ, I hope we'll see that we lack that fellowship, but that the love and glory of God would draw you and melt your heart and turn you from your sin and to take Christ as your own beloved and Savior and have God the Father to be your Father. But this fellowship is something we all need. So we're living in a fellowship, and that's an amazing thing in itself. If we can say that we know God and that we dwell in his presence, that we speak to the Father and he speaks with us, and he reveals clearly to us in our prayers, in our worship, in our hearing of the word of God, and in our reading of it. If we can say that we can clearly see Christ, that we can see him who is invisible, that's a wonderful thing. What more do we need than that? If we can say we have that fellowship. You have many fellowships. Maybe you're married. Maybe you have a family. Maybe you woke up in a house filled with people this morning and you have fellowships. But that is only a tiny picture of something that's gloriously true in heaven above. A house with a husband, a wife and children is only a small and shadowy picture of something far more glorious above. And whoever we are this morning in Christ, if we believe in him, if we turn to him, we can have that eternally. So this letter then is about sonship and it's about fellowship. But there's a problem. And the problem is sin. That fellowship doesn't always remain the same. John identifies the problem that the Bible always identifies, and the problem is sin. He says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, but then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. I just saw another one there, chapter 2, verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. This is the problem John identifies. The problem with sin is that it breaks this fellowship. That's the problem. So I can describe to you how wonderful this fellowship is, but that's not enough. We can't stop there and then leave, because that's dishonest. It's not enough just to say that there's a wonderful thing available to us in Christ, because the reality is that the Bible tells us all that we have sin remaining in us, even if we're children of God, even if we've been atoned for by the cross, even if we've prayed for forgiveness, even if we're justified by faith, even if we know God as our Father, and strangely, even if the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart, the Bible says that there's another reality in the heart. There are two. There may be the Spirit of God, but there's sin. And that's a big problem for us, because it breaks this fellowship with the Father and Son. It mars it. We want to walk in the light, but John's setting a standard there for us. He's saying, walk in the light. But we know that our lives are not filled with light, and our hearts are not completely filled with light. We have sin. So before I bring before you three powerful ways in which John says that sin can be wiped away and forgiven and done away with, before I give you those three things, it's important just to set that context as I have, because the Word of God tells us that sin is powerful, it's dangerous, it devours, and it will ultimately kill the thing that it takes hold of. It's the cause of death. And Paul tells us that there's a war in the heart of the Christian between the flesh and the spirit, between the old man and the new man, between the old nature and the new nature, between sin and between grace. And I'm not overemphasizing that. I think we underemphasize that. He says that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, which is dangerous language for him to use, the word lust in connection with the Holy Spirit. But the reason Paul does that is he wants us to be in no doubt that this is often an irrational war. It's a passionate war. It's a strong, forceful, and aggressive, often, war. He doesn't say the spirit discusses with the flesh. He doesn't say that the spirit just beats down the flesh without any effort. He doesn't say the flesh is just this tiny speck of dust that can just be crushed by the Spirit of God. He says there's a lustful, intense interaction. As the Song of Solomon says, the Christian sees in her heart a dance of the two camps, a war of the two armies. Song of Solomon chapter 7. What do you see in the Shulamite, Christ? What do you see in me but a war, a dance of the two camps clashing against one another? And he says to her, you are all fair, my love. You have sandals on your feet. Your feet are the feet of a princess. But that's not the way she sees herself. There is a war, a lustful, powerful, aggressive interaction between sin and between the Holy Spirit of God. Now, before I leave that, it's just important to ask the question whether you know that that is a reality. Because there may be some here this morning who feel that. Maybe no one else knows, but you know that that war is going on in your life at the moment. And you maybe came in here extremely troubled, though it's not conveyed outwardly. Maybe this is bothering you, but maybe you're here and you're in Christ and you serve the Lord. You listen to the word of God. You have a good, respectable Christian life. But perhaps it's the case that you don't see sin this way. Perhaps it's the case that you're not aware of a war like this. That may be a good thing, because you're so obedient that the devil can't get anywhere near you. That's possible. But another reason may be that your life doesn't bother Satan enough, and he just lets you continue to sleepwalk. He's lulled you into a drowsiness, and you're cruising along in 21st century Western Christianity, and sin isn't really a huge problem. Why should it be a problem? You have Christ. You believe in the covenants. You love to sing the Psalms. You diligently read God's word every morning. Sin shouldn't bother you. You're a Christian. You're part of the covenant. You're part of the covenant community. We don't sin. Sin doesn't bother us. We go out and help people that struggle with sin. Perhaps you think that way. But that's not, that the Bible doesn't allow us that, friend. In fact, the Bible exposes our sin, and it exposes it in a way that it finds things in our soul that are not the obvious things that you would look for. And what I mean by that is that you may be here and there is a particular sin that's bothering you. It may be a scandalous thing. It may be a tragic thing. It may be something that is clear in your life that is known as a sin, and you're ashamed of it. But that's not the extent of what the Bible says about sin, and I hope you know that. Before we move into it properly, let me just give you a couple of examples of what Jesus says about this. For example, Jesus says that we can be justified or unjustified by our words. And we will be judged by our words. We sing the Psalms, and you'll know how many Psalms speak about the words. Not about the immense public scandalous sins, but just words. Words in the house. Words in here. Words in your head. Even our words are a problem. Not only that, but Christ says that something even just like the stress and the cares and an overemphasis on the normal things of life can be a huge problem for us. Not just the scandalous sins, but Christ says in the parable of the sower that if you come in to hear the word of God and your heart is filled with normal things, he says that that will choke the word of God, and therefore it is sinful. The Holy Spirit unwraps all the layers of our heart, and he will show us what we are, not just scandalous sins. So when John says here, if any man sins, we have an advocate. When he says here, confess your sins, he's not saying that when there's an obvious, serious, outward fall, confess your sins. Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ are saying that this must be a daily thing, because there's daily stain, and all sin is serious. Words, thoughts, the cares of this life choking the precious word of God that he gives you. Even worse than that, friends, is what I mentioned earlier about drowsiness and sleepwalking in the Christian life and a lack of love. This is a huge issue today in the church in the West, a huge issue. And when Christ speaks to the churches in the letter to the Revelation, which John received, so John knew that, when Christ speaks to those churches, he speaks to the church in Ephesus, and he doesn't come to the church in Ephesus and say, there are all these public, scandalous sins that I need to deal with. Repent, confess. He says, I know your works. You cannot bear those who are evil. You test the false apostles, and you know who are false and who are not false. You have labored in my name. You have not become weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Do the first works, or I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick. And he did. That church isn't there anymore. When Christ warns us, we are never safe. When he says he'll remove a candlestick, a church, a congregation, he can do it in one generation. So I'm just setting the context there, friends, because there's no point coming to a text that says, if you confess your sins, if we don't feel this morning just a little sense of what that entails and what it is to be a sinner, do you see how comprehensive it is? Do you see how much help we need? Whether we preach, whether we rule an eldership, or whether we are members of a congregation, this isn't just a wonderful promise that God gives us here. This is an absolutely necessary promise. We absolutely need this every day. Jesus taught us, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, and he said that you are to ask in your normal daily prayer, forgive us our sins, our trespasses. So, we have fellowship. We walk in the light. But though we walk in the light, we are to say to our Father, Father, today, forgive me my trespasses, because I don't only have light, but I have sin. I have both. I am made of two things. That's what I am. And I need you. So, friends, walk in the light, but know in your life and examine your life and see if any of the things I've mentioned describe the kind of trespass, the kind of falling short, or the missing of the mark that sin is in your life. So, we are sinners. But then the gospel kicks into action powerfully, because God never leaves us there. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I briefly want to give you three powerful thoughts that I hope will transform your relationship to God and the way you see this sin and the way God deals with it. And these are three brief points. I'm not only beginning my sermon, so I'm not going to sin in that regard. I'm sure these are precious words to you, friends. Who can describe the kind of wonderful things God just pours into little verses like this? This can save you from the most awful situation. If anyone sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. So let's see that he's faithful, that he's just, and something lastly about the Father. But I'm going to take the faithful and just the other way around, because I want to come to it logically. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them, and he is just to forgive them. Let's say something, first of all, about that he's just in doing this. If we confess our sins, he is just to forgive them. How can God be just to forgive sin? He is a judge. He is a lawgiver. The law has been broken. He is righteous. He loves justice and righteousness. He can't just forgive sin. He can't. Proverbs says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination. If we see something awful happen in one of our towns, an awful crime, and the person gets taken before the judge, imagine the judge just said, well, I feel forgiving towards this person, and just sends them away free. We wouldn't like that. That's unjust. That's evil. To send an evil person back out into society, not give them the just deserts of their sin, and to put us in danger again, that's unjust. But God says, I'm just to forgive sin. You'll know in the name of God revealed in the Old Testament, I am the Lord. He says that I will by no means clear the guilty. He can't just forgive our sins. He can't just put them to the side. He can't say that's not important. He never winks at our sin. So I hope you know that. I hope that you know that the gospel is not that God was soft on us. I don't know if you use that expression here. That's maybe a Scottish expression. Sometimes your parents are a bit soft on you and they let you off with certain things. God wasn't soft on us. I hope you know that. And maybe if you kind of have that thought in your mind, maybe today it'll be obliterated. Just in the short time we have now. God wasn't soft towards us. The gospel isn't that God said, look, this mass of sinful people, wouldn't it be lovely if I just treated them as if they'd never sinned? And he just winked at sin and said, that's not important. That isn't the gospel. What's the key then to God being just? Many of your hearts are already saying it. You know the answer to that question. How can he be just and forgive sin? Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. God wasn't soft on sin. Your sin, today's sin, yesterday's sin, this week. You're making plans for next week, how you're going to usefully use your time and serve the Lord. And there will be next week, there will be sins, friends. These are real things. They matter. God wasn't soft on sin. We have an advocate, and in chapter 2, verse 2, he was a propitiation for our sins. God didn't let the sins go. God's never forgotten those sins. The eye of his justice and holiness has been perfectly focused on those sins, and he perfectly, severely deals with them with all the severity that the law demands. Look, go to the cross. Go and see the advocate. Go and see the propitiation, the wrath bearing on the cross. God wasn't soft with my sin. He didn't let me off with it. He put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate, a propitiation. And for that reason, God can say, I can forgive sin, and I'm not compromising my justice at all. I'm not telling the world that I don't care about sin. I'm not compromising my character. I'm not compromising my courtroom or my legal system. And if the world misunderstands me, God says, it's because they want to misunderstand. He's made it clear. He was placarded. He was publicly given up as an offering for sin in Jerusalem. And this book has been sold more than any other book, and it's gone throughout the whole world. And especially in the Western world, no one has a right to say that God doesn't care about sin. God doesn't give us any license to say that he doesn't care. Who did he put on there? A prophet? Elijah? Someone quite famous, quite well known? Who did he put there to say, this is what I think of sin? Only the second person of the Trinity. Only the eternal Son of God. Only the creator of all mankind. The creator of all things material, immaterial. The eternal Logos. The one who is eternally begotten of God. The one who is face to face with God. As our brother prayed, the angels must veil their faces. The holy burning seraphim must veil their faces when they look at the face of the Father. Christ doesn't veil his face to look at the face of the Father. He lies in the bosom of the blazing, crushing holiness of God. Christ doesn't feel crushed by it. He lies on the bosom of the Father and he says, this is where I belong. And it's that person that God sent to be a propitiation. So God didn't wink at sin. He is just to forgive sin because Christ died in the place of his people, and he is just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. And by the blood of Christ sprinkled on the law, God can look at us, forgive us in his place, justify us, make us righteous in his place, adopt us into his family, send the third person of the Trinity into your heart, and begin a work of renovation that is working in your life right now, and that it very soon, in the next 100 years, will culminate, and you will be translated and made perfect in holiness into the presence of God for all eternity. If we confess those sins I spoke of earlier, if we confess them, if we are thinking of the propitiation, if we are thinking of an advocate, and if we confess our sins, God is just to forgive you. Not because the sin doesn't matter, but because Christ really matters. Do we see the difference? He is just to forgive our sins. And how important it is for us then, rather than giving a general prayer each morning and each night and saying at the end, and forgive us our sins. I hope you're beginning to see as we bring out the word of God here that these things are supposed to impact us. You can't think of Christ that way and not be moved by the fact that you sin. You cannot. Does this doctrine, does this advocate, does that then give us license to just sin our life away because Christ will forgive it? You know that's not true. God forbid, Paul says. But you know it's not true, friends. If any of us have real love for Christ, if we are genuine Christians, if he shows us a real vivid sight of the cross at any moment in our lives, when he turns our attention to it and brings it before us and impresses it upon our souls, the reaction is never to sin more. It never is. That spiritual reality, when it's given to us, crushes us. It fills our eyes with tears. It makes us mourn. It puts us on our knees. And it fills our heart with a longing for fresh obedience. And it makes us be in wonder at him. So this doctrine doesn't produce more sin. It doesn't make us think that sin's not that important. It heightens, it You see, when the television or, well, the old televisions, they don't do it now, but when the picture was a bit fuzzy, you would have to adjust the aerial to try and get a good picture. That's what our Christian life is like. You have two televisions in your life. One is the glory of God, the work of the cross, His holiness, His creative power, the reality of who He is, and the other screen has your sin and what you're really like. And a lot of the time in your life, both those pictures are, oh, I can kind of see them. But we have these moments in our experience when God will adjust that, and there it is. It is clear in technicolor, and it's unmistakable, and we see things as they really are. And when we do, it produces contrition, repentance, which is a beautiful thing. To cry to God and cry out that filth and to confess it and to rise from your knees having a sense of your justification, having a sense of His love, a sense of His power, and being able to go out and work exploits in the kingdom of God. So He is just to forgive us our sin. He is also faithful to forgive it, friend. If we confess our sins, verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful in doing this. And we follow it logically, because I can speak personally. Why wouldn't I? Even if I know He's just to forgive my sins, there are those times, I think actually the minister mentioned that in his prayer, where we don't really think God loves us. We don't trust that. That happens in this. You fall. You're aware of sin. You're aware of failure. You feel you're not really serving God. You don't really know what's going on in your life. And you read a verse like this, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you think, well, it's good that the Bible says you forgive my sins. But when you're praying, there's a way in which it's just not driving home. You feel, well, there's that doubt in you. But will He do that for me? What if it's not real? What if He gave this promise and it works 99% of the time, but sometimes for me, we find it hard to trust God. We do. All Christians have found it hard to trust God. All the saints, Old and New Testament. Peter found it hard. Paul found it hard. Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Rebecca, Isaac, maybe not so much Joseph and Daniel, but you get the picture. They didn't trust God, so they lied, or they didn't trust God, so they stole the birthright. They didn't trust God, so they did various things. They lacked a fullness of faith. And we struggle with that, and God knows we struggle. He is our real Father, friends. He's not a capricious, powerful being that wants to destroy you. He is actually a father. You know what fathers are like. They try and understand. They have compassion. They know the character of each child, and they want what's best for the child. And God is like that. He even lowers Himself, in a sense, to our level. Let me just read you a quick verse from the letter to the Hebrews that brings this out. We wouldn't turn to it, but I'll just read the verse. This is from Hebrews chapter 6. And in that passage in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is trying to show us who Melchizedek was and why we need a priest and a king. And he speaks about God making a covenant in Abraham and how God swore this covenant of grace that we're preaching about this morning. So listen to this. When God made a promise to Abraham, he says, chapter 6, verse 13, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you. And so after he patiently endured, Abraham, he obtained the promise. For men swear by a greater, and an oath for confirmation is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, in other words, this isn't going to change, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation and lay hold of the hope before us, which is an anchor beyond the veil into his presence. Now, let me just sum up what he's saying there. He's basically saying that if you want to bind me to my word, you'll make me take an oath. In court, I'll have to take an oath. You'll bind. You'll say, in the name of God, with a hand on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth? Or we make oaths to each other and promises in marriage, things like that. We bind each other by word in the presence of God. And that's supposed to keep us there. So that when we don't feel like carrying out the oath, we say, well, I did this in the name of God. And I fear God. Therefore, I'll continue to do it. And God's saying, let me speak to you as children. Let me speak to you in child's language. He comes down to our level and he says, I didn't even need to swear I would do this. Why should I swear? I do all I promised to do, but so that you know that I'm not going to change my mind about this, that I'm not just going to change it at a whim, that I don't have moods, that I don't just feel one thing one moment and another thing the next. He says, I swore. But God couldn't find anyone higher than himself to bind himself by an oath to, so he swore by himself. He took an oath. Who did he take the oath to? His own name. And he didn't need to do that. It seems unnecessary. But he's going out of his way to say to us, to scream to us, I will not change this. Take that in a John. He isn't only just to forgive your sin this morning. He is faithful in this, and he's bound to it, and he promises to do it. So when you go to God with true repentance, it's not based on, well, I wonder how God feels about this today. He says here, if you doubt when you come for forgiveness, when you look at the cross and it overwhelms you and you think to yourself, my sin put Christ there, I can never be forgiven. My filthy sin kills the Son of God. The Father knows that we will doubt that this forgiveness will be so freely available to us. So John doesn't just say, friends, he's just, so ask for forgiveness. He says, he's not just, he's faithful in this. He's a faithful Father in this to you. So you come with your sin, friends, whatever it is today, and it's not just justice that's on your side, but it's faithfulness. It's written legally. It's bound in an everlasting covenant. It's sworn. It's unchangeable. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing, friends, is entire. Let me close with one final group of thoughts. He's faithful and just, but John says it's to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This cleansing is total. It's whiter than the snow, David says. Isaiah says, if your sin is as crimson, it shall be white as wool, whiter than the snow. When God washes us in an act of repentance, it's amazing that with the people that we are, it's amazing that we can even have that period of time where we're pure, completely pure. When we ask and he gives us the forgiveness, he gives us his assurance. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. He blots out the sin. He renews the heart. He washes the heart. And your love for God, it has room to breathe. And it's fertile, and the fruits of the Spirit begin to blossom. And there's nothing as beautiful as a Christian who is walking in faith and in obedience, in true repentance, and has a sense that God loves them. That's the most powerful thing in the world, when a Christian has that. So I hope you want that. So just know this morning that when you come, though God is all-knowing, he promises that there's a way in which he will forget. He blots out like a cloud our transgressions. Our sins and lawless deeds, he will remember no more. He delights in chesed. He delights in covenant mercy. And he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7. He will cast it into the depths of the sea when it's acknowledged, when there's a real sense of it, when we're not messing about with him and paying him lip service, but when it matters to us, if we hate it and we want rid of it, God says, I'll do that for you. You don't have to be broken under this. I'll cast it into the depths of the sea. And when you cast something into the depths of the sea, you take something out just now into the Atlantic and you cast it in and you see if anyone can find it again. You see if anyone can find it again. Our sins. Maybe it was Spurgeon who spoke about the fact that our sins are like, it's like a drop of oil or dirt in an ocean of clean water. And that's what it's like. You take something small and you cast it into the sea of God's grace, God's love. If this is a meaningful process for your friends, that thing will be gone. Wouldn't you glorify God for this? That's Christianity. That's the gospel. The gospel is, we have a problem, it's sin, and it needs dealt with, and it's Christ. All the other things are secondary and additional. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't covenanted nations. That's not the entirety of the gospel. You can believe all that and go to hell. You can believe all that and be covered in the dirt and filth of sin and have it not forgiven. You can believe in kings and glorious men who did amazing things for God in the past. That's not it. Have the place for it, but that's not it. All that will matter on that day when you stand before the judgment seat, all that will matter is if the blood covers you or if it doesn't. This is the issue. Stop ignoring sin. Stop putting it to the side. It's not for a Bible study. This is a fight you have to have every day of your life. You have to. And I hope in speaking to you afterwards, you'll know I'm not a hard man. But what a fool I would be to stand up in the name of Christ and not to speak the truth and to speak it the way he speaks it. I have to say this to myself. This is real and we have to meet it head on. And the only way we can do it is with Christ. So he's faithful and he's just to do it. He will completely purify and cleanse us and cast it into the depths of the sea. And let me close by saying that this shows us the glory of our Father. And I want you to leave today with that thought, because you'll see in chapter 2, verse 1, that if anyone sins, which you do, you have an advocate, but he says he's with the Father. Take the reality of that. Right now, Jesus Christ isn't just our Savior pointing us to the Father. He doesn't stand between us and the Father in a wrestling match saying, please don't destroy them. He doesn't take our confessions to the Father and say, do you accept these? He's not our advocate between us and the Father. He's our advocate with the Father. Christ doesn't make God forgive us. Christ doesn't make God love you. He doesn't persuade God to love you. Where is he? Right now, at this moment, where is he? He is seated on the throne with the Father. They're not different. So if Christ is our advocate, Christ is our Savior. That's only because the Father's our advocate and Savior. He's with him. They're both acting in partnership with one another. Why did Christ come? To turn away God's anger? In a sense, yes. But why did Christ come? Did Christ cause God's love? Is he the cause of God's love for us? No. God is the cause of Christ coming. Christ didn't come to achieve the fact that God would forgive and love us, but he came because God had an eternal love that sent him and said, deal with this. Not because you love them and I don't, but because we both love them. If any man sins, we have an advocate. If we confess our sins, he is just. He is faithful to cleanse us completely clean. And our hope today is that fellowship I spoke of at the beginning, that we have an advocate with the Father in the Father's house, Father and Son in a home, and building the family of God there. That's my hope this morning. I pray that that would be your hope, to go where the advocate is and to be with the Father. May the Lord himself help us to understand his truth.